Turn over your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter number 16. John the 16th chapter. I began preaching to you a little series of messages this past Sunday that I've simply entitled, Cheer Up. And the reason why I'm using that title is because in verse number 33, that is at the end of chapter number 16, and at the end of our Lord's instructions to his disciples right before his arrest in the garden, we find that he told them to be of good cheer. In other words, our Lord told them, indeed, that they needed to cheer up. And let me just remind you that the reason why he's telling them that is because, according to verse number 6, instead of being full of cheer, they're full of sorrow. And the reason why they're full of sorrow is because our Lord has been telling them and predicting for them and revealing to them that he's getting ready to go away. He's going to be leaving them. And not only is he going to be leaving them, but they're not going to be able to go to where he is right now. And he's been telling them that one of them is going to betray him, that one of them, Peter, is going to deny him. And all of that information brought great sorrow to their hearts. And during this time, our Lord has been teaching them that when he goes away, the Holy Spirit is going to come and be with them and live on the inside of them. And he's been revealing to them what is going to happen in the future as they enter into a whole new era for believers. That is the New Testament era with the coming of the Holy Spirit who's going to indwell them and empower them. But he tells them now, these sorrowing disciples at the end of this chapter, he tells them to be of good cheer. Let me just remind you what I said Sunday. The word cheer here is a word that is not referring to somebody who's funny or giddy like we might use the word in our day, but it's a word that literally means to be courageous and to be bold. To be courageous and bold. That's what he's encouraging them to do. It's the opposite of somebody who is fearful and discouraged. It's the opposite of that. It's somebody who is stepping forward with courage and boldness instead of stepping backwards or shrinking back in fear and discouragement. That's what it means to be of good cheer. These men were going through a time of sorrow, but it doesn't matter if you're going through a time of sorrow or a time of suffering or a time of storm in your life or a time of sickness. Our Lord still, his words to us are to be of good cheer. Here in the verses that we're looking at, Jesus, as he speaks to these disciples and tells them to cheer up, he gives them some reasons why they should. The reasons why they should be cheerful, and they're the same reasons why everyone who knows Christ and is walking with him should also cheer up. That is, that we should be emboldened, we should be courageous, we should be stepping forward with confidence, and there are reasons why. The first reason that we discovered this past Sunday is because of the person of Christ. In verse number 28, our Lord reveals two things about his person. First of all, he reveals his deity. Jesus said in verse number 28, he said, I came forth from the Father. And we discover that that term reveals to us and tells us that Jesus was with the Father, existed with the Father before he came into the world, that he pre-existed prior to being conceived and coming into the world. And John elaborates on that in the first chapter at the beginning of this book and tells us that indeed he, Jesus, the one who was in human flesh, that he saw, that John knew, that he heard, the very one was the same Word, the divine Word, who existed in the beginning with God and was God and created all things. And so we know here that he's speaking of his deity, that he was with the Father and that he came from the Father or was sent by the Father into the world. He not only speaks here of his deity, but he also reminds the disciples here of his humanity as well. That is, in the second phrase of verse 28, he says that he has come into the world. Not only that indeed he came forth from the Father, but he has come into the world. And that little phrase that he's come into the world tells us and reminds us that while he is God and while he existed with the Father for all eternity in glory, that indeed there came a time when our Lord took upon himself human flesh and came into this world. Again, John elaborates on that in chapter number 1 of verse 14, where he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was a real man. He was really human. And the reason why he became man is in order that he might not only live a perfect life and fulfill the law, but also so that he might go to the cross and die, that he might literally, physically die on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body as he did so. And he did that he might defeat death and him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and so that he might deliver you and I from the bondage of our sin and also from death. That is, Jesus became a real person, so that he might become the real sacrifice for our sins, the full and final sacrifice offered on the cross. So we know that indeed he really is God and he really is man at the same time. That is his deity and his humanity. One of the reasons why that we can cheer up is because of who Jesus is. The kind of cheerfulness that I'm talking about is not a cheerfulness based on our circumstances, but it is a cheerfulness based on the person of Jesus Christ. We can be cheerful. That is bold and courageous. That is, we can step forward with confidence because of who Christ is, because of the person of Christ. And then we also looked at the purpose of Christ in the last part of verse 28 this past Sunday night, where Jesus says in the last phrase of verse 28, again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus not only was with the Father, and then he came into the world, but now he's going to leave the world and go to the Father. And here's the basic truth that we discovered. The reason why that Jesus is going to leave the world and ascend back to the Father is because of the fact that his purpose in this life, his purpose for coming into the world, has been completed. That is, he has done exactly what he came to do. His purpose of coming into the world is being completed. And at this very moment, we find that Judas is betraying him. The arrest is being set up, and he's going to be tried and crucified. He's going to die on the cross, and he's going to then, of course, be buried in a tomb, raised the third day. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the throne of God and be seated there at the right hand, a position of exaltation above all and over all. And there he is until one of these days he's going to come back the second time. We tried to take a look this past Sunday night at the significant things found in the Gospels that reveal to us how Jesus fulfilled the divine purpose, how he completed the mission that he was sent here to do. We talked about his perfect life and his complete obedience and his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, his glorious ascension, his promised Spirit who came, and also his second coming. All of those are indeed the way in which, the manner in which our Lord has completed his purpose as far as this world is concerned. The reason why he's going to leave and go back to the Father is, ladies and gentlemen, because he has completed his purpose. He has done what it is that he was sent here to do, and he's going to complete it at the cross, followed by the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Spirit, and one of these days he will come the second time. What we've been learning about here in John 16 are the reasons why these disciples can cheer up. The reason why Jesus is telling them to be of good cheer. The reason why? Because of the person of Christ. Because he is God. And at the same time, he's fully man. Because of the purpose of Christ. And that is, his purpose for coming into the world is being completed. And hence, he's going to leave this world and go back to the Father. But I want you to notice with me now this evening a third reason why those who know Christ and are walking with him can be of good cheer. It is because of the plan of Christ. Begin reading with me in verse 29. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, verse 32, and yea is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. There are several things that we see in these verses I want to call to your attention. First of all, is the confession of the disciples in verses 29 and 30. You might remember the back in verse 25 that we looked at last Wednesday. The Lord Jesus told these apostles that there was soon going to be a time that he would no longer speak to them in proverbs. And that is, we discovered that what that means is that right now, our Lord's teaching was really hard for them to understand. That it was as though he was speaking to them in proverbial ways or in ways that were difficult for them to understand. Now, you and I read what the Lord said. It's not hard for us, but we're on this side of the resurrection and ascension. But in the setting in which they were, what our Lord was teaching about his coming death and resurrection and about all that was going to take place, it just went right over the top of their head. It was hard for them to understand. And the Lord said, though, there's coming a time when I'm going to speak to you no longer in Proverbs. Instead, at that time that is yet to come, he would speak to them plainly about the Father, meaning that they would clearly understand what had been so hard for them to understand about the plan of God so far. And by the way, when you're reading the Gospels, and the Gospels are very candid about these disciples, and when you're reading the Gospels and you see them have a hard time understanding and believing, don't be shocked by that and don't be alarmed by that. The Lord certainly wasn't. He knew what was going on, and he knew that right now it was hard for them to grab a hold of the truth, but there was coming a time when it would be clear to them, it would be plain to them. That is, what is being revealed about God by the Son of God and again by the Spirit of God, it would be very clear to them and plain to them. It was a day coming, a time coming, when it would not be any, when it would not be any longer hard for them to understand the plan of God that they were having such a hard time getting a hold of. It had been so hard for them to understand what God was up to. They just didn't get it. Even at the time that the Lord came to Jerusalem, the final time to be arrested, they were still expecting for God's plan to be this. God's plan is for him to go into Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans and set up the kingdom and return to glory to Israel. They had no idea. They just didn't get it, even though he had predicted it many times that he was going to suffer and he was going to die on that cross. They just did not get it, even though he had indeed said it. That is, when it came to God's plan, they just didn't understand it yet. But there was coming a time when they would. That they would understand the plan of God. And Jesus was looking forward to that time. And here's what we learned when we studied that verse 25 last week. We discovered that that time that Jesus was looking forward to was the time after his death and resurrection, and then with the coming of the Holy Spirit. After Jesus had died and after he was risen from the dead and appeared to these men, it would be then that their understanding would be enlightened and they would understand what God had been planning all along. One of my favorite verses that describes this enlightenment is one that I referred to last Wednesday, but let me remind you of it. In Luke 24, verse 44, where Jesus said to him, here's what he said to his disciples as he appeared to them after his resurrection. He said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." And all of a sudden, after the resurrection, Jesus tells them, all of these things that happened to me are the same things I've been trying to tell you were going to happen to me to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about me. And the Bible says he opened their understanding, he turned on the switch, and they were all of a sudden now able to understand what he had been telling them from the Scriptures. That's after the resurrection. In other words, when he says, "Well, look, there's going to be a time when I'm not going to speak to you in Proverbs, but plainly, this is the time after the resurrection." After the resurrection, that's when it is going to happen. That is, that's whenever God's plan is going to be easily understood by these disciples. And then he also told them, Jesus did, that this enlightenment would continue with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember John chapter number 14 in the upper room just a little bit earlier. Here's what the Lord Jesus had said to them, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said to you." The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to teach you. You'll see it again in John 15 and verse 26, where he tells them when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me. We see it right here in chapter number 16, just a few moments earlier. The Lord said this in verse number 12, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." You're not able to comprehend them now. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And that conversation continues down through verse number 15. Here's what it means. And that is, when we're talking about a time in the future when these disciples are not going to hear the Lord's revelation in Proverbs, but plainly speaking, easy to understand, he's talking about the time after his resurrection and the time with the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. But you may have noticed in the verses that we just read in verses 29 and 30, that these apostles, they thought this time of enlightenment and understanding that Jesus spoke about in verse 25, they thought it already come. Remember now, Jesus is talking about a time after his resurrection and when the Holy Spirit comes, who will teach them all things. But they thought that time that time when he would not speak to them in Proverbs, but plainly, they thought it had already come. Verse 29, look at it again. His disciples said unto him, lo, look at this. I'm paraphrasing. Look at this. Now speakest thou plainly and speakest no Proverbs. Now you're doing it. Not sometime in the future. It's happening right now. Now's the time that we're not understanding in Proverbs anymore, but plainly it's happening now. And they said in verse 30, now are we sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee? By this we believe, that is, the fact that we know you know all things, your omniscience, by this we believe that thou camest forth from God, that you really are God. In other words, they thought that the time period that he spoke of in verse 25, of no more Proverbs and speaking plainly, it's now. It is now. We're in that time period. Now, they were very wrong, but they thought they were. They confessed their belief in the omniscience of Christ in verse 30. That is, they confessed in verse 30, we are sure that thou knowest all things and needest not that any man should ask thee. They confessed their belief in the omniscience of Christ, that the Lord knows all things. The reason why is because he knew what they was thinking even before they said it. They knew that he knew all things. And based on that, they confessed their belief in the deity of Christ in verse 30. That he had came forth from God. We looked at that phrase earlier, did we not? That is, Jesus told them in verse 28, I came forth from the Father. And we said that that phrase means that he existed with the Father prior to coming into the world because he is God, just as the Father is God. And now they confess in verse 30, well, we believe that. We believe that thou camest forth from God. So they're confessing. They're confessing their faith in the omniscience of Christ. And they're confessing their belief in the deity of Christ in this passage. And so you see, these apostles thought, based on that, that they already knew about all the plans and purposes of God. That is, they thought, now everything's plain to us now. We know now. We've got it. Lord, we got it. Finally, we've got it. You really are God. You really did come forth from the Father. You really are omniscient and know all things. They thought they knew all about it. And they did know a little bit, didn't they? A little bit, because they did understand the basic truth about his omniscience, that he knows all things, and about his deity. But listen to me. There was much, much more about what Jesus had planned that they still didn't understand. Even though they knew about his omniscience, even though they believed in his deity, there was much, much more that they did not understand. And that's why Jesus questions their belief in verse 31. Notice with me not only the confession of the disciples, but the question for these disciples. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Do ye? They said they did, and Jesus said, do you? You know, many times when the apostles confessed their faith in the person of Christ, Jesus affirmed their faith. He affirmed it. We see that at the beginning of John's gospel when Nathanael confessed his belief in Christ as the Messiah in John chapter number 1 and verse number 49. Listen to what happened there. John 1 verse 49, the Bible says, Nathanael answered and said unto him, that is, the Lord had spoken to Nathanael, revealed his omniscience to him. That is, he told Philip, he said, before Philip called you, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He revealed his omniscience, did he not? And based on the omniscience of our Lord, based on that, Nathanael answered in verse 49, said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou the King of Israel. I believe that you really are God. Omniscient. And really are God. And Jesus answered and said unto him in verse 50, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, thou believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. In other words, he affirms his faith. He affirms the faith of Nathanael. He also, at the end of this book, affirmed the faith of Thomas. You might remember that Thomas was the old doubter, and when the Lord, after his resurrection, had appeared to the disciples the first time, he was not with them, and they told Thomas he was alive, and Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I actually see the nail prints in his hand." So the Lord shows up a week or so later, and we find that he meets with Thomas, and he targets him and says, "Thomas, here I am, and I want you to see. Reach hither," verse 27 of chapter 20 of John, "reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And listen, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, one of the great confessions of all time, "My Lord and my God," confessing the deity of Christ. That is, he knew that Jesus really was the Son of God. He really is God. And Jesus affirmed his faith. In verse 29, he said, "Thomas, believest that because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed." He affirmed the faith of Thomas. We know that he did so with Peter as well. The great confession that Peter confessed in Matthew chapter number 16, you might remember the occasion whenever our Lord and his disciples indeed were in Caesarea Philippi, I believe it was, and the Bible tells us that there he asked them, "Who do men say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And some of them said, "Well, some people are saying you're John the Baptist, and some saying that you are Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here's how the Lord responded, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He affirmed his faith. He affirmed his faith. But here in John 16, in the passage we're looking at, after the disciples, the apostles, and the experience of the upper room experience, after they've said, "We believe that you are omniscient, that you know all things, and we believe that you are deity, that is, that you came forth from the Father," the Lord is not affirming them on this occasion. Instead, he's questioning them. He's questioning them. And the reason why is because while they seem to have some grasp about the person of Christ, they have very little understanding about the plan of Christ, about his plan. They just don't understand what's going to happen. Their faith is very little at this point. Now, they will understand after his death and resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. They'll understand clearly then what he was up to all along. It's going to clear up for them then. It'll be plain to them. But right now, it's not clear to them. Even though he's told them, they still are not believing. There's many other times when the Lord questioned the faith of the disciples as well. Matthew records a lot of them for us, and I think that I included them probably in your outline. And there's just times whenever they that he would question their faith. Let me just read a couple of them to you in Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 30. Matthew chapter number 6 and verse number 30. Listen to what our Lord says to the disciples. Bible says this is his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" He's questioning their faith. Isn't God going to take care of you? He takes care of all the fields and takes care of the birds. Won't he take care of you, O ye of little faith? You'll see it again in the middle of the storm in Matthew chapter number 8. That is, in the middle of that storm where the Lord is in the back part of the boat asleep and the storm is raging and the disciples are indeed scared. They think that their lives may be lost. And the Bible says that finally in verse 25, his disciples came to him. They awoke him saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he said unto them, "Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith?" He's questioning their little faith. Why are you so little in your faith? Why? You'll see it in Matthew 14 in another storm where Jesus comes this time walking on the water to them in the middle of the storm. Remember, he comes walking on the water and they see the Lord walking on the water and they are extremely frightened. The Bible tells us in Matthew 14 and verse number 22, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." The Bible says in the fourth watch in verse 25 that Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. They're not of good cheer right now, are they? Instead of being full of cheer, they're full of fear. But here's what Jesus said in verse 27. Straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Well, we know that Peter took a little excursion out on the water, and after the Lord saved him from drowning, in verse 31 it says, "Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and he said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" He's questioning their little faith. You'll see it again in Matthew 16. You'll see it again in Matthew 17. And by the way, after the Lord was risen and he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he questioned their faith, didn't he? Listen to what Jesus said to them in Luke 24, in verse number 25. He said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" They had no idea it was Jesus talking to them. They didn't realize it was him. And Jesus spoke to them and he said to them, "You guys are slow of heart to believe. Shouldn't Christ have done this?" Listen, he's questioning their faith. These apostles, they just don't understand. They do not understand the events that are about to unfold. And the Lord's statement here in verse 32 makes it clear. They have no idea what is about to happen. And his statement of verse 32 is going to make that clear. And so let's notice not only the confession of the disciples and the question for the disciples, but let's notice now the prediction about the disciples. Let me read verse 32 again, and then we'll get into that verse and move through it hopefully rather quickly. "Behold, the hour cometh, and yea, now is now come, that ye shall be scattered." And they had no idea this was going to happen. They thought that they really believed, but they had no idea. He says, "You're going to be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." That is, the Bible tells us here that the hour, Jesus said that the hour will come. Now, when you're reading through John's gospel, when Jesus speaks here about the hour, he's using a phrase, if you read through John's gospel, that shows up several times. It is a phrase when he refers to the hour. It's a phrase that refers to the time in which he is going to complete his mission. That is, it's the hour or the purpose for which he has come. It's kind of like planning a wedding. Those of you who had a big wedding whenever you got married, or you planned one with your children, you know you work several months and getting this thing ready. You're buying things, getting it all set up. And I mean, there's a lot of preparation that goes into it. And then finally, everything you've been working for, that is, the wedding day finally comes. The time finally gets there. The time is finally here for the wedding. Even so it is, when you see the Gospel of John, the phrase, "the hour has come," he's talking about that time when he is going to fulfill his purpose. The reason why he came into the world, the reason why that he's lived those 33 years, it all is moving towards a culmination point, and that culmination point is going to be the death and resurrection of Christ. That is, there it's going to be culminated. And by the way, just even the way the Gospels are laid out, highlights that for us. That is, the first 33 years of his life comprises about half of the Gospels, and we find that indeed just that last week of his life and those last hours of his life comprise about the other half of the Gospels, emphasizing the importance of that time period. The time when he appeared in Jerusalem, the time when he was with his disciples in the upper room, and then finally he's arrested by the Jewish leaders. He is tried before the Jews, tried before the Romans. He sends to the crucifixion. He dies on the cross, and it is there at the cross that he dies for our sins, and then he's buried in a tomb and resurrected the third day. What I'm trying to get you to see is indeed this hour that he's referring to here, this the hour in which he's going to be arrested, crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead, the very purpose for which he had come into the world. You'll see it in John 2, at the wedding in Cana, the first miracle. John says, it is there that Jesus, when his mother comes to him and says, "Why don't you do something to help these folks that have ran out of wine?" He said, "Listen, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." You'll see the same phrase used in John 7, verses 28 through 30. You'll see it again used in John 8 and verse number 20. In John chapter number 12, Jesus talked about his hour that was coming, and then he referred to a little seed that falls into the ground and dies dies so that it might spring forth and bear forth fruit. And he's talking about his death on the cross. Right here in the upper room, the whole upper room experience starts off in chapter number 13 with this hour being referred to in John 13 and verse number 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. What hour is he talking about? The hour that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His hour, that phrase is referring to that time when he's going to be crucified and leave this world. That's what he's talking about. That's the hour. He uses the same phrase again in his prayer in John 17 and verse number 1 where he prayed. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. And that is indeed the hour. The time for which he had come into the world had come. That's what he says in the verse that we're looking at here. That hour, he says, will come. Indeed, he says, the hour is now come. It's here. It's time. The hour will come. Then he says the disciples will scatter. That's not what they had in mind. That's not what they were believing him for. You know what they were believing him for? They were believing him for this. Well, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. Kingdom, right? Power. That's what they were looking. That is, they were expecting him to overthrow the Romans. And they were going to be on the right hand, the left hand. They were going to be right there with him. And Jesus said, guys, you're just flat out wrong. That's not what's going to happen. That is, what's going to happen is that you're going to scatter. That's right. The hour has now come that the Son is going to be arrested. It's just a few hours away, and everything's already unfolding. Judas is already betraying him, and the hour has come. He's soon going to be arrested. He's going to be tried in just a few hours. He's going to be crucified early the next day. And Jesus predicts here that in that hour, these disciples are going to be scattered, and they're going to leave Jesus to suffer alone. That is, without them, they're not going to be there for him. Listen, they're not going to be arrested with him. He'll do it all alone. They'll scatter, and he will be arrested alone. They will not be tried with him. That is, they will scatter, he'll be tried alone. They will not be scourged with him. Just he will be scourged, not them. And listen, they're not going to be mocked with him when the mocking is taking place and the beating is taking place and the crown of thorns. It's not going to be them. It's just going to be him all alone. You see, when he's crucified, when the crucifixion takes place, when he's nailed to that cross, they're not going to be nailed to a cross. He will be there alone without them. They won't be there on a cross, just him. When he's buried in a tomb, they're not going to be buried in there with him. No, they're at their houses behind locked doors, hoping nobody comes after them. When his body is buried in that tomb, he'll be buried in there without them, all alone. Instead, they'll scatter to other places, leaving him to his suffering without them. As they scattered, Peter would deny the Lord. You'll see it there in John's Gospel recorded in chapter 18, beginning of verse 15 and continuing through verse 27. You'll find in those verses that indeed Peter would end up denying him three times. You say, but Peter didn't, he didn't scatter. He followed the Lord. Yeah, he followed him afar off. And the Bible tells us here in John's Gospel that he entered into the courtyard as Jesus was being tried in the early morning hours by the Jewish leaders. And apparently John was with him and may have been the key to be able to get into the courtyard in the first place. But nevertheless, they were far off, and Peter even ended up denying the Lord. He was scattered, just like the rest of them. Peter denied the Lord, and the rest of them, including Peter and John, would be behind locked doors before long. John 20 and verse 19, the Bible tells us when the Lord showed up after his resurrection, they were all locked behind locked doors because of fear. They were afraid. These men scattered in fear. The opposite of cheer is fear, and they were extremely afraid. The disciples were scattered. But while the disciples will scatter, Jesus says here in this verse that the Father will remain. He said that even though they'll scatter and leave him alone, he won't really be alone because the Father will be with him. And what that tells us this, and in John's way, it's his way of telling us that indeed while the disciples are scattering and leaving him all alone and the Father will remain with him, what he's telling us is he'll be right in the center of the Father's will. Right in the center of the Father's will. We know that the Father was with him in the garden, don't we? We read about it in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 22, verses 39 through 44. It's in those verses that you remember the story that Jesus was in the garden. And as he was in the garden and he was praying, and the Bible says his blood, his sweat was becoming like drops of blood, the intense pressure that was upon our Lord. But it was there that Jesus prayed. And the Bible tells us that he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Who was he praying to? The Father. He was right there with him. The Father was with him right there in the garden. Jesus was talking to him about the Father's will and the Father's plan. That is, the suffering and the agony was all a part of the Father's plan. It was all a part of the divine plan from the foundation of the world for the Son of God to suffer. And Jesus acknowledged that. The Father was with him in the garden. And do you know the Father was with him at the cross? In Luke's Gospel, we find it recorded for us in Luke 23. Jesus was nailed to the cross. And do you know what he did at the cross? One of the first things that Jesus did after was hanging on that cross, he began to pray. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now listen, the reason why he was praying to the Father is because the Father was with him at the cross. Now we know that there was a moment when the Bible says that Jesus cried out from the Psalms, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As he bore our sin and the agony and wrath of our sin, there came that moment. But I tell you, he was there. The Father was with him at the garden and at the cross. While Luke records for us there, after the awful agonizing bearing of our sins, even after the Father had forsaken him and Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That just a little while later, and not long later, Luke records for us the final words of our Lord as Jesus finally got a little sip, as he finally got a little water just enough, that is to quench the awful thirst, which also was a fulfillment of what was prophesied about him. It was then that he cried out, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now the reason why he could pray that to the Father is because he was there with him. The disciples would scatter, but I tell you, the Father would remain. The reason why is because the Son was carrying out the plan that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had designed from the foundation of the world. That's the point. The plan will happen. It will happen. When Jesus told these disciples here that they were going to scatter, they did. It's exactly what happened. When he was arrested that night, and we'll see it in Matthew's Gospel in just a moment, but when he was arrested that night, these guys scattered. And that scattering, predicted here by our Lord, was a low point in the lives of these disciples. It must have been one that they would look back and regret later on. It had to be. If you and I, listen, if I put myself in their position, and that is, if later on after Jesus showed up after the resurrection, and even before that, I would have deeply regretted that. We know Peter did, because after he denied the Lord three times and that cock began to crow and Jesus looked at him, Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know he deeply regretted what he had done. And these other men had to be the same way, just deeply regretting the fact that when their Lord, the one that they said that they would never, never, ever let anything happen to, the one that they swore they would never betray him, after all of that, when they came to arresting, these guys scattered. They were gone. They had to deeply regret it. It was a low point. If there was one thing they looked back on in the hours after Jesus had died and said, "I wish I could change that," it had to be that when they scattered. But the main point that I want to press on your heart tonight, this is the main point, is that even this scattering was part of the plan of Christ. And that's why Jesus is predicting it before it happens, is so that these apostles will know that even after running away in fear, that even that was part of His plan. Even their biggest failure was part of His plan. His divine plan. You'll see it even more clearly in Matthew's gospel. Matthew records this for us in Matthew 26. I want you to notice what it says, and then we'll try to close here in just a minute. Matthew 26 and verse number 30. I want you to notice how the Lord, how Matthew records this incident for us. He says it this way, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." The Lord predicts here to the disciples that they will be offended at that very night because of Him. The word offended there comes from the Greek word scandalizo, from which we get our word scandalize. In other words, there was going to be a scandal breakout that night about Christ that was going to cause them, the disciples, to be scandalized, which means that they're going to run away from Him and stumble because of Him. And Jesus knew that they were going to. That is, Jesus is going to be arrested and treated like a treasonous criminal by the Jewish leaders. And the disciples are going to run away and hide because of fear. Fear that they also might be arrested or be killed. And Jesus is telling them here in Matthew's gospel that this is what is going to happen. And it did happen. Matthew 26 and verse 56, it says there, "Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled." They did it. They ran. Now notice with me in verse 31 that Jesus quotes from the Old Testament scripture. Matthew 26, verse 31. He quotes from the Old Testament scripture to demonstrate that even the abandonment of the disciples is a fulfillment of Christ's plan. Look at it again, verse 31, Matthew 26. "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." He's quoting from the Old Testament the prophet Zechariah, his prophecy in chapter 13, and verse number 7. In that prophecy, Zechariah prophesied about a shepherd in Israel. A shepherd who he described as God's fellow in that prophecy. That little word fellow means he is his equal. His equal. It was looking forward to the Messiah coming to lead Israel, that is God's equal, the Messiah, the Son of God coming, that would lead Israel like a shepherd leading the sheep. But this shepherd is going to be smitten with the sword, according to Zechariah's prophecy. In other words, he's going to be arrested and killed. As a result, the sheep will be scattered. When the shepherd is taken, the sheep will scatter. It is a prophecy about the suffering of the Messiah and the scattering of His followers. Here's what we need to understand. When the disciples are offended and run away from Christ, the Lord neither was surprised, He was not shocked, and He was not upset with them. He already knew that it was going to happen. It was part of the plan of Christ. It was part of His plan, revealed all the way back in Zechariah's prophecy hundreds of years earlier. And the Lord is predicting it here to the disciples before it happens. Before it ever happens, He tells them that it's going to happen. So that after it happens, they can look back and they can know this truth. Are you ready? So they can know this truth. And that is that the Lord Jesus was in control all along. Guys, you remember that time? Remember when they came and arrested Him and took Him away, and we were so scared we thought everything was falling apart and we ran? Remember that? Even then, He was in control. And even then, while we were running in fear, everything was happening just like He planned it. Well, listen, He didn't just plan it at the last moment. He had planned it hundreds of years earlier. At least Zechariah's time, and we should assume from the foundation of the world, all of this was a part of our Lord's plan. So that even, listen, He is so in control that even the scattering of the disciples was part of His plan. Now listen, when they're sitting around thinking about this, and it finally dawns on them that all of this was part of His plan, that was the moment that they started to cheer up just a little bit. That was the moment. One of the things you ought to know about our Lord as you study the Gospels is that everything about Him in the Gospels happened according to His plan. that was revealed all the way back in the Old Testament prophecies. I've given you a whole list there. His virgin birth. The Bible tells us in Matthew 1 that his virgin birth happened exactly as had been planned and prophesied by the prophets. Did you know that his Egyptian journey, that is the time that he went down into Egypt for a little while as an infant, as a child? Do you know that even that Egyptian journey was prophesied about by the Old Testament prophets? You can read about it in Matthew 2. In Matthew 2, we find out that the fact that he was raised in the hometown, his hometown, that is the town of Nazareth, even that was prophesied about as well. Did you know that his Galilean ministry that began in Matthew 4, verses 13 through 16, that his Galilean ministry was also prophesied about in the Old Testament? Well, you can just keep going on down through there. His miraculous healings. The Bible said what indeed was the fulfillment of the prophecies revealed in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we're healed. Did you know that the fact that he taught in parables in Matthew 13 is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures? It was a part of his plan. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, his triumphal entry in Matthew 21 is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about him in the Psalms? It really is a fulfillment of that. That is, when he came in and they laid out those palm branches and are crying out, Hosanna, all of that is a fulfillment of what was prophesied about him. It was part of the plan hundreds of years before. Did you know that his hateful rejection is part of the plan? The fact that he would be hated and the fact that they would reject him is all a part of the divine plan. We saw it in chapter 15 where it's prophesied that they would hate him without a cause, and indeed they did. You say, Jesus must have been awful disappointed when folks hated him. He knew it was going to happen before he ever became a man. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that indeed the disciples' betrayal was part of his plan? Even the awful, treacherous betrayal of Judas Iscariot is part of the divine plan? And did you know the Lord chose him for that reason? So that he would betray him? You say, Pastor, that doesn't make any sense to me. Our Lord is so in control that even the act, the treacherous act of Judas Iscariot is a fulfillment of the divine plan. And I've given you verses to look at on the outline so you can see it. It fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy about him. Did you know that his garden arrest was part of the plan? Matthew 26 verses 55 and 56 tells us that his arrest in the garden fulfilled what was prophesied about him. Did you know that his divided garments were part of the plan? Remember when he was hanging on the cross and the soldiers parted his garments? Did you know that it fulfilled what had been prophesied about him hundreds of years earlier? He knew that they were going to divide his garments before he ever became a man. Did you know that his suffering and death and resurrection was all a part of God's divine plan? That's right. In Luke 24, when Jesus was talking to the disciples, after his resurrection, met with them in that room where they were gathered, when he was speaking to them, he told them in the verses I read to you earlier this evening, he told them there that indeed it behooved him, it behooved the Son of Man to suffer and to die. And it fulfilled all the scriptures that were written of him. Peter's understanding of the suffering and death and resurrection in Acts 3:18 was indeed a fulfillment of all that was written of him in the Old Testament. And you'll see it again in Acts 13 as well. I'll give you some verses there to help you see that all that happened to Jesus had been planned by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from the foundation of the world. It was not a surprise. He knew it was going to happen. That's why he could predict it all along. He was fulfilling his divine plan. And now, on top of all of that, we discover, right here in the verse we're looking at, that even the scattering of the disciples in John 16:32 was a fulfillment of our Lord's plan. Listen to me. One of the reasons why these disciples could be of good cheer was because the plan of Christ was being fulfilled. And that even included their own scattering and their own running in fear. And by the way, it still applies to his current followers. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? The reason why that we can be of good cheer is the same reason. And that is that just as the plan of Christ was fulfilled in his first coming, the plan of Christ will also be fulfilled as we move towards the second coming. In other words, just like the plan of Christ was fulfilled in the lives of these disciples in the first century, Even their scattering was part of his plan. Even so, the plan of Christ is still being fulfilled in the lives of his disciples in the 21st century. And by the way, that includes us. The reason why we can be of good cheer is because everything that is happening in the world around us is part of his plan. Yeah. He said, Pastor, I get so discouraged because of all the things happening in the world. Be of good cheer. There's a plan. And everything is happening according to his plan. His plan is to spread the gospel. And there are world events that are happening today that open the doors for the gospel to be spread. If you're worried about the refugees, some of those people are hearing the gospel for the first time in their life because of missionaries that are ministering to them as they scatter, as they move out of Syria and other oppressed countries and try to get to Europe where there are missionaries. His plan. His plan is to return someday, and world events are shaping for his soon return. He's got a plan. Listen, we can be of good cheer because our Savior is accomplishing his plan in our lives as well. Don't you believe Romans 8:28? And that is that all things do work together for good. Don't you believe that? For those who love God and are called according to his purpose or his plan. God's got a plan for each one of his children, for all of our lives. And everything that happens in our lives is accomplishing and moving towards that plan. Well, you say, what is his plan? The next verse in Romans 8 is verse 29, where the Bible tells us that God has predetermined or predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, God's plan for us is to conform us, to mold us into the image of Christ, to make us more like Jesus in our life. God's plan is not necessarily to make us wealthy or make us healthy, but it is to make us holy. It is to make us like Jesus. And everything in our life is moving us towards that plan. Listen, even when the circumstances around us become difficult, we can still be of good cheer. And the reason why is because even in our struggles and suffering, God is using that to accomplish his plan in our lives. I've given you some verses to bear that out. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul's thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, Paul had that thorn in the flesh. He prayed that God would get rid of it. And the Lord said, sorry, Paul, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Remember? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. By the time the Lord got done talking to him, the Apostle Paul was saying, listen, I thank God. Thank God for my infirmities and my weaknesses, because it's then the power of Christ rests upon me. Remember that? God was even using that thorn in the flesh, whatever it might be. He was using that as part of his plan for Paul's life. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12-16, don't think it's strange when fiery trials come and try you. Don't think that's odd and weird and strange. Don't do it. And the reason why is because God is using those fiery trials to get you ready for the glorious appearing of the Son of Man someday. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Let me give you a good example of what I'm talking about, and then I'll be done. Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail. This is not an easy thing. They have been preaching the gospel, doing the will of God in the city of Philippi. As a result of that, a girl gets delivered from demonic possession. Everybody, folks get mad. A riot gets stirred up. They get arrested and they are beaten. And they are thrown into the dungeon there in the city of Philippi. And it was down there in the middle of that dungeon that Paul and Silas, instead of shrinking back in discouragement and fear, they stepped forward with courage and boldness. They were of good cheer. As a matter of fact, they were of such good cheer that they were down there singing. They were singing and praying. And you remember the story, don't you? While they were singing and praying about midnight, the Bible says that God shook the jail. Everybody was loosed. The jailer was about to commit suicide because he thought that everybody had escaped and he was going to be tortured and die. And because of that, in other words, Paul cried out from the darkness of that dungeon, said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And that jailer came trembling. Said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved in your house. And do you know the Philippian jailer got saved that night, as well as apparently everybody in his house got saved that night? Listen to me. You can't help but see that there was a plan behind all that beating and all that arresting and all that was going on. God had a plan. How could Paul and Silas be so cheerful in that jail? Because they knew that the Lord Jesus had a plan. He had a plan. And listen to me. One of the reasons why that you can be of good cheer no matter what our circumstances are, is because we know this, that we have a Savior who has a plan, and His plan will get done. That's why we can be of good cheer. One of these days we'll look back on it all, and we'll realize that even our stumbles, even our failures as believers, even God uses them for our own good to accomplish His plan. It doesn't feel like it at the time. It doesn't seem like it. But indeed, God is accomplishing His plan in our lives. So you can be of good cheer. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You so much for Your word and pray that You'll bless Your people. And God, I pray that You'd help us to, Lord, just by faith be able to know that You've got a plan and a purpose. And Father, that we would operate out of that. And Father, be of good cheer because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.